When my grandma was a little girl, her dad was a fly fisherman, and like many fly fishermen, he took his trout fishing seriously. So, on one of their family outings years later, well, when my grandma went fishing with him, it was serious business. You know, you didn't play around, and you took this really seriously. Well, when my grandma was older, and she had her own little boy, my dad, and they were on a family camping trip, the whole family was there at Oak Creek Canyon, near Oak Creek, Sedona, Arizona. And her dad took her boy, his little grandson, off to Oak Creek to do some fishing. And after a while, she left camp to go see how they were doing. She walked through the trees, and she came to the creek. She didn't see her dad, but she saw her son, little four-year-old boy, trying to smack the fish with his fishing rod. Bam, 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 bam. And she just thought, well, my dad sees this, he's going to throw a fit. And she ran to stop him. And that's when she saw her dad standing off to the side, who stopped her and said, oh, no, no, leave him alone. Isn't it cute? And she thought, that wouldn't have been cute if I had tried that as a little girl. Then, see, she was raised by her grandma. Her grandma was like her mom. And I'm told that this little old lady was a Hispanic version of Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies. Looked like her, was ornery like her. And she was babysitting, again, my dad, about 4 years old, babysitting him. And then my grandma went to her mom's house to pick up her little boy, walked into the front room, and there's my dad with a hammer and nails and pounding a board into the living room wall. It's right into the wall. And again, my grandma's just aghast at this and went to stop him, all in Spanish. She says, Mike, stop that. And out of nowhere, a broom came and smacked her on her back, just below her neck, hard. And she turned around, and there's that little old lady saying, you leave him alone, he's building a fort. My grandma told me, she said, I just got out of that house and took a walk because I was going to strangle this old woman. Now let's fast forward several years. Same grandma with her grandchild, her great-grandson, my son Solomon. Grandma was watching Solomon one day, and Naomi, same thing, babysitting. Naomi came to pick him up, walked in the living room, or walked into the kitchen. Solomon had just come in from outside, just a little guy, you know, 2 years old, toddling around, had a bucket full of dirt that he'd got from outside and dumped it on the kitchen floor. And Naomi just about had a heart attack and says, Solomon, no. And my grandma says, oh, no, 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 it's hot outside. You see, what this illustrates, folks, is there are two people inside of you right now. Right? There's the one who raises children, and then there's the one who has grandchildren, and those two people are nothing alike. At all. Many people have tried to diffuse the Bible by saying that the God of the Bible is exactly like that. In the Old Testament, he's a very strict, stern, harsh, old meanie. And in the New Testament, he's just an old, soft Santa Claus who lets you get away with murder. We're talking about the doctrines that are difficult to deal with, and often people don't. And this is one of those that, again, Bible critics will throw in your face, Christian. How can you believe in a God who's such a schizophrenic like that? Well, let's get something straight right now. And this can be demonstrated from Scripture. God Almighty is perfectly holy and righteous in everything he thinks, everything he says, and everything he does. He always has been, and he always will be. God does not change for the better, and he doesn't change for the worst. God does not improve because he is always perfect. There is no contradiction or improvement of any kind from the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament because he is the same God. Well, if that's true, and it absolutely is, then why, says the critic, is the Old Testament God a genocidal maniac? Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a doctrine that all too many believers leave alone because they've not studied it out nor thought it through. Well, we're going to do exactly that right now, okay? Remember that God created the Jewish people. He made them to bring forth his word and his son. That's why he created the Jewish nation. He created them from a bunch of sinners because all people are sinners. And when he created this nation, he actually brought it up in slavery under Egypt, and came a point in time when he freed them from Egypt under Moses' leadership and made a promise to them, I've got a land for you to indwell, and you're going to become your own independent nation in that land. Problem is, right now that land is occupied, and so you're going to go in and clear it out and drive the occupants out of that land. And together, that's exactly what we're going to do. Here are some verses that describe what God said to do, not only in clearing out the land, but even after they occupied the land and were an independent nation and then were attacked, what God told them to do. I'm just going to read these to you. Deuteronomy, and you can if I didn't put them in your notes, you can write these down. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. This is God speaking to the Israelite nation. He says, but of the city of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, it says, so Joshua, again, this is after Moses died, so Joshua was the new leader. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all the kings. He left nothing remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And then later, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And thus goes the argument. That's the kind of God you want to serve? Who would do such a thing? That is called judgment. When God passes judgment, it is not just a thought. See, when we judge people, we're talking about what we do in the mind. If I judge somebody, I judge them in my mind. When God judges somebody, it is accompanied with an action. It's an action. And yes, it's a negative concept. When God judges, he's taking a very negative action against somebody. And there were times in world history, as we just read, and those were just a few samplings of this, in which God's judgment passed even to nursing child and infant. And they were killed and destroyed. And yes, all the livestock, not only fighting soldiers, but the citizens of these cities, men and women alike. Well, the critic is going to throw this in your face, Christian, and say you call yourselves loving people and you worship that kind of God. You consider that a loving God? Absolutely, that's a loving God. But there's a few things that need to be considered here. Four, to be exact. Why don't we consider these truths about God and his judgment and then draw a biblical conclusion on this very difficult doctrine of the righteous judgment of God. Number one, folks, God has the right to judge whenever he sees fit. He has the right to judge whenever he sees fit. And by the way, it's his judgment. When the Israelites went in there and using the sword put to death all in the land, the Israelites were not pronouncing judgment here. They were carrying out God's judgment. It is God who pronounces and carries out judgment any way he sees fit. You know, It was God's call to destroy these cities. The Israelites were his means to do it. He could do it any way he wants. In fact, God could even use a flood to pronounce judgment on people. Oh, that's right, he did. In fact, if God wanted to, he could use fire and brimstone falling from heaven to destroy a people. Oh, that's right, he did that too, didn't he? In this case, he used the nation Israel itself to pronounce the judgment, but it was his judgment, it was his action, and he has the right to do that. Where do we get the idea that God has to wait until a person dies of natural causes and then God can judge that individual? Where do we get that idea? Until then, God's hands are tied. He can pass no judgment on anybody until they die physically. Well, some say, well, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That is speaking of the eternal judgment of hell that waits a person who, after having left this earth without trusting in Christ, then faces the judgment of God called the Great White Throne. And God passes judgment to say, you rejected me, and now I reject you. You had all that time. That is not talking about the fact that God is free to judge a person on his physical life right here and now on this earth. He's free to do that. He always has been. He's God. It's within God's rights even to judge a man physically as well as spiritually, and even to judge a man who's a believer. Do you know that? He can take a person out of this life prematurely, even if that person's a believer. In all likelihood, Aaron's sons, these were Moses' nephews, they were likely saved, but God ended their lives here on earth when they offered profane fire. Uzzah tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to be upset. You're not supposed to touch the Ark. That's why it had poles that ran through the rings so that men could carry the Ark by the poles and never touch it. And when it was on a cart, because they weren't carrying it the way it was supposed to be carried, and the cart began to upset, Uzzah tried to steady the Ark and put his hands on it, and God took his life. Uzzah was probably a believer. He's probably with the Lord to this day. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira were likely believers. They were part of the early church, born again, saved by grace. But they lied to the Holy Spirit when they held back a portion of what they said they gave, and they really didn't give it. And God judged them by taking their life. God does not have to wait until a man dies and then exercise his right to judge. No, God is not only the judge of those who have died, folks. He is a judge of men while they yet live. He's the author of life. He doesn't need to wait till a person grows old, does a lot of bad things, makes poor decisions, and then pass judgment. He can judge life at any time he sees fit. Now, why would God have seen fit to judge those people who occupied the land of Canaan? How come he didn't set up some kind of system to just go ask those people to move? I'm going to set up another place for them to live. You guys get their land. He didn't do that. He said, no, you go and essentially annihilate them, destroy them all. Okay. Well, in Leviticus, if you'd like to turn to chapter 18 of the book of Leviticus, let me show you what kind of people dwelt in the land of Canaan. What kind of people dwelt in this promised land that the Israelites were to occupy. It says in Leviticus 18, verse 21, God speaking to the Israelites, he says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In verse 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these, the nations," that is the nations around you, "are defiled, which I'm casting out before you." Verse 25, "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." What is he talking about? What's this defilement? Well, descendants passing through the fire of Molech. Molech was the common false god of those who occupied the promised land. It was a false god. And remember, people relied on good crops in order to live. And because they didn't believe in the Lord, they believed in a bunch of false gods. They had all these false gods that controlled the crops, the gods of fertility. Molech was a strong god of fertility. And to appease him and make him happy, so he'd send the right amount of rain and the right amount of sun, so they'd have plenty to eat, they got to serve this god. And how did they appease him? They sacrificed their children to him by fire. And you know the way it was actually done? They had this big metal statue of Molech, their god, with his hands like this. They were big, you know, maybe as big as this section of the pulpit were Molech's hands. And then, man, they'd heat those metal hands up, and they'd get them hot. And they'd just get them till they were just glowing hot. And then they'd take a little baby, and they'd lay it in Molech's hands. Archaeologists have uncovered a lot of archives from those pagan nations. Folks, this kind of child sacrifice they found wasn't occasional. It was a regular practice. Do you see why God called the land defiled? The whole land was defiled. These nations in Deuteronomy 9:5 were called wicked because of the things that they did. Sacrificing their little babies and killing them. Can you imagine a nation that would just so willingly kill a little infant? You should be able to. You live in one. God takes this stuff seriously. That nation was defiled. That land was defiled. This land is defiled. And so, yes, these were people that were guilty, and God has the right to judge anyone he sees fit. He saw fit to judge the guilty in the land of Canaan. Now, consider this, though. Number two, not only does God have the right to judge whatever he sees fit, God was patient long before this judgment. He was patient long before this judgment. You know, we got critics so quick to call God, you know, an abusive, mean, genocidal God. So I wonder how many of these same critics snap at their kids the first time their kids step out of line. And I say that because I was one of those. I was one of those parents. I thank God for Naomi, who helped me. Because I was so quick to snap at my boys, you know, the first time they stepped out of line. Was not at all practicing the long-suffering that my God practices with me. He is a long-suffering, patient God. Those people occupied the land of Canaan for years. For years they were doing those things. For years they had opportunity to repent, and they could have repented at any time. Would God have spared that nation and maybe done something different to allow the Israelites to occupy that land? Would he have done that differently had those people in that land repented? Sure. In fact, he did. You know, living in the wretched city of Jericho, one of those cities that needed to be wiped out, there was a woman whose name was Rahab. She was a prostitute. Well, she believed in the God of the Israelites, which means she believed in God. And evidently, so did her family, because God spared them from all that annihilation. Not only that, she fell into the genealogy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This non-Israelite intermarried with the Jews because she was a believer. She repented. So did her relatives. Sodom and Gomorrah. You read about that in Genesis 18. Incest was common. All kinds of sexual deviancy was common. So badly that after God destroyed those cities, Lot, who was a believer, escaped with his daughters. But his daughters didn't know anything but Sodom and Gomorrah, and they thought that there was no other world outside of that, and that they were the last people on earth when they saw their city destroyed. So they said, well, just two of us and our dad, there's no one left. We got to repopulate the earth. And they got their dad drunk and committed incest with him. Where did they learn to do such a horrible thing? Their upbringing, what they saw. It was a wicked city. It was commonplace where they grew up. And yet, before God destroyed those cities, Abraham tried to spare those cities. He spoke up for them. And he said, He said to God in a dialogue with him, he said, would you spare the city if I can find at least 50, just 50 righteous people, righteous meaning those who believe in you. And our genocidal, schizophrenic, harsh, mean old God said, yeah, I'll spare that city for 50 people. I don't know if Abraham started thinking about that and thought, wait a minute, this really is a bad city. There's no way I'm going to find 50. So he said, Lord, if I find 45 men who are righteous, would you spare that city? And that mean old God said, yeah, I'll spare that city for 45. Well, now he's on a roll. He said, forgive me for speaking up again, but what if I can only find 40? God said, I'll spare the city for 40 righteous men. How about 30? How about 20? Got all the way down to 10, and by now he's really apologizing. I'm really being bold, Lord. If I can only find 10 in that huge city, would you spare it? And this genocidal, maniacal, schizophrenic, mean old God said, I will spare that city for 10 righteous people. Abraham couldn't even find 10. I don't know that he could find one. It was a wicked city. But our God was patient. He was patient. He was long-suffering. Hey, what of the Ninevites in the book of Jonah? Remember, they were a wretched city. These were guys that, man, they'd go conquer people, and the way they treated their captives was just horrendous. And Jonah lived nearby that. He saw that. And so when God said, you know, I'm about to destroy that city, I'm going to pass judgment on them, and that means everybody, men, women, children, animals, everything, I'm going to pass judgment. Jonah's attitude was, oh, right on. God said, but if they repent, so I want you to go pronounce it and preach to them so that they have a chance to repent. Jonah did not like that at all, and that's why Jonah ran. How does the song go? God doesn't force you against your will. He just makes you willing to go. That's exactly what he did with Jonah. He changed his will. So reluctantly, Jonah went, and he preached, judgment's coming. God will destroy you unless you repent. And you know, lo and behold, unlike the people in Canaan years before, that city repented. They turned to God in faith. These people got saved, folks. Saved by faith. By the grace of God through their faith. And Jonah didn't like that at all. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So much for the genocidal maniac of the Old Testament, huh? God is gracious and patient. But that patience does run out, because he is just. And he deals with sin. And sin that continues on because there's no repentance will be judged. And God is right to do that, but he's patient long before he reaches that point. And thirdly, I want to point out something. God's judgment was gracious in itself. Did you think of that? Because it was not an ethnic cleansing. This had nothing to do with ethnic backgrounds. Again, Rahab was allowed to intermarry with an Israelite. There was no problem with that. The problem was when those non-Israelites followed false gods. That was the problem, and God said, don't intermarry with that. You know, he's saying the same thing today, Christian. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't you go intermarry with somebody who doesn't. You're just going to get into trouble. You won't build up a person in Christ if he doesn't have Christ, but they will tear you down in the flesh because you still have that to deal with. That's always been the case. So God said, don't intermarry with them because of their pagan beliefs, but not because of the color of their skin. That has nothing to do with this at all. It was not a judgment of ethnic cleansing. It was a judgment of sin. There was sin in the land. They talk about how debauched these people were, the things that they did. Did you ever think that killing all those animals was actually a good thing for the land because the animals themselves were diseased with the horrible things that went on there? The people most certainly were. The diseases they must have had due to their debauched, deviant lifestyles. And you think about a child growing up in that environment. I personally am convinced, as we studied in our study of heaven, that before a certain age, not sure exactly when that is, a child or an infant or an unborn baby that dies goes to be with the Lord. And it was a gracious thing for God to take those children out before they grew up in that horrible, horrible culture. Now, that does not justify us aborting millions of children. That doesn't justify that at all. It's not our place to judge. Unlike God, we don't have the right to judge people whenever we see fit. God has that right because only God knows everything. So it was actually a gracious thing to cleanse that land for the Israelite. It was a cleansing of horrible practices. It was a cleansing of disease that, as I said, probably even spread to the livestock. It was a cleansing of a horrible upbringing that those children would face. I mean, I certainly hope you have learned to clean certain things in your life, haven't you? Have you learned to clean the sink? Have you learned to clean these once in a while? I found a statistic. There's more germs on this than your toilet. That's scary. I remember I was over at Paul and Laura's once, and Laura, I was just watching her. We're all sitting chit-chatting. Laura's taking the time to take off the cover. She got some kind of wipe and antiseptic, and just wiped down her phone as she's talking. I thought, what a novel concept. Every time I clean my glasses now, I mean every time I clean my glasses with one of those little alcohol rubs, I wipe down my phone, okay? We clean our toilets from time to time too, but I definitely clean this thing. Have you learned to do stuff like that? I remember Jim and Joan Rasmussen, they used to take their trailer out and go camping a lot, and he learned a trick. He said, you go to a public campground, and before you hook up your water line, which is where you're going to get your drinking water, before you hook up your water line to the hose, Jim would carry a little bottle of bleach. And he'd go over there and he'd spray that nozzle. And then he'd hook his hose up to it. You know why? Because people bring their dogs to campgrounds. And guess what dogs like to mark as their property? Water nut spouts, okay? You, when you know this stuff, what do? You clean. You know, when sin gets into your heart, it does the same thing. We need to spend just as much time, or more so, cleaning the filth in our lives that we don't get spiritually corrupt. And that's exactly what God in his righteous, holy, and loving judgment did when he took out those nations in the land of Canaan. It was a cleansing. And then, fourthly, we see this in Romans 2. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And I know you already know this, but we need to see it. It says in Romans 2, verse 1, starting with verse 1, it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Okay, now this is talking about God's judgment of hell to the unrepentant sinner. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the human race, everybody. That's who God's talking to. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable. You're without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This is why we don't have the right to make the judgments that only God has the right to make. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think you're going to get away with your hypocrisy of holding accountable people who are guilty of that which you yourself are guilty of? You're kidding yourself. In verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is always right. He hasn't made a wrong one yet. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patience, continuance, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, those who are saved, when God, the day of judgment comes, Christian, if you've been born again by the blood of Christ, having put your trust in Jesus, you'll pass on into eternal life. New heaven, the new earth, that's all waiting for you. But to the lost, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, because you cannot truly obey God's truth when you do not belong to God by his Son, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That kind of tribulation and anguish, that's what awaits the unbeliever. What do we get here? God has the right to judge wherever he sees fit. God was patient long before this judgment took place. God's judgment was gracious in itself. And number 4, folks, God's judgment is always righteous. Every single time, God's judgment is right. I'm going to quote an article by Greg Kuchel. He's a theologian who, in this quote, also quotes another theologian named Clay Jones. And he says this on this topic here. When unbelievers like to say there is no God, because look at your God of the Bible. Look how mean he was and how he was into genocide and killing babies. Here's what he says. He says, atheists read the account of Canaan's conquest and sniff with moral indignation at the suggestion that a holy God could be within his rights to destroy the Canaanite people along with their culture. I suspect, though, that Clay Jones has a more accurate assessment when he says, we do not appreciate the depths of our own depravity, the horror of sin, or the righteousness of God. Consequently, it is no surprise that when we see God's judgment upon those who committed the sins we commit, that complaint and protest arises within our hearts. When we consider ourselves innocent, is what he's saying, right? And we know that inside we are guilty and therefore accountable to a God who created us. Then when we see others guilty of those sins face judgment, and that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, well, then we complain and say, oh, what a horrible thing. Therefore, there must be no God, and therefore I am free to do the sin that's in my heart. That's the way the human mind thinks. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why the human heart is called desperately wicked, and that even our best actions are like filthy, rotten rags. And yet, God sent his Son. You see, what we have here, the real problem is not that God is an unrighteous God. The problem is that we are an unrighteous people. Were it not for God's patience, his long-suffering, and his grace, folks, I might be one of those sacrificing to Moloch. You know that? The question, really, when I consider myself, is not why does God judge anybody. The real question is, why does he wait so long? Why did he put up with me as long as he did? Why did he put up with those Canaanites as long as he did and let them get away with as much as they got away with? We who want justice right now for the child molester, while we ourselves try to get away with murder before the Lord. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate climax of God's patience with a very sinful people. When he sent his own Son, God the Son, coming to this earth, and he came and he sacrificed his life on a cross as a satisfying payment to our eternity in hell. Isn't that something? Either you pay for your sins by going to hell forever and ever, or you accept Christ's payment for your sin, which he did on the cross. He proved it was satisfactory because 3 days later he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He beat the grave. And he lives today. You accept that, you see. And you accept his payment instead of paying yourself. How do you accept that? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says you accept it by belief. If you believe in your heart, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that, says Romans 10, confess it with your mouth. Confess it in your prayer. Boy, we are quick to judge people. Even we Christians are like that. But keep in mind, folks, only God has the right to carry out his executive judgment. And he does. He has. He still will. He's not finished yet. But how about you? If you're here today, never having put your faith in Christ and what he did on the cross for you, then you still stand in the path of God's judgment. It's coming. One day, you may live several more years, or could be today. Then there's no more chance to put your trust in Christ. So why wait? Right now is the day to, in a sense, cash in on God's patience, because he is so patient. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can only accept the fact that Christ earned it for you. He beat it for you. So that by putting your trust in him, the Bible says you're saved. You're born again, born spiritually. You're already born physically. When you're born again, you're born spiritually. You're a new creature, never again to be separated from God. You'll spend eternity with heaven, and you'll spend the rest of your life on this earth with the God of heaven. What are you waiting for? If you already know the Lord, have you been judgmental yourself? Have you been critical of others in such a way that really you don't have the right to be? Have you judged people's hearts? That is, judging their motives. When you can't see motives, God himself said, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. That's because only God can. You can't see each other's hearts. God does that. If you've been judging people, you're really not in a position to take issue with the atheist who says God was a mean old God of the Old Testament. First of all, get your own heart right. And then accept the fact that God's judgments are always perfect. We believers are still called to humble ourselves before the Lord and let him lift us up. Father, as we pray right now, my heart is heavy for anybody who has not accepted your Son as Savior. I pray that right now will be the day of salvation. Right now, he or she sitting in this building, in this auditorium, will say to you, I believe in your Son Jesus who died and rose for me. I pray for that individual to pray that right now. In faith, full belief. Listen, no one's looking around, okay? Just me. If you have just prayed a prayer like that, or just said something to that effect, I believe Jesus Christ died and rose for me. I never believed that till now. I've accepted that Jesus is Savior. If you just prayed that just now, would you just raise your hand, put it down? I won't embarrass you. I just want to know if anybody has just trusted Christ. I want to give God the glory for it. No? If you haven't, please do not let another day pass. If you do know the Lord, but you've been very critical of others, you say, you know what, as I consider that only God has the right to judge, and even then, he was so patient before he took those people's lives. He was so patient, long-suffering. I need to practice the same. If that describes you, hey, would you just slip up your hand and put it back down and say, yeah, I'm going to make a change. Amen. Okay, now there's hands all over the place. Yeah, hands everywhere. I don't even know whose hands they are. There's so many. And if you've been frightened by this doctrine and avoided it, and you say, you know what, there's no reason for me to let my atheist, unbelieving, critical friends intimidate me in a corner. Because God clearly is within his rights to judge a human life while it still breathes. And I believe that now. If that has been enlightening to you, and you say, I'm now going to take confidence that God is patient and his judgments are always right and even gracious in themselves. If that describes you and you say, I'm gonna stand on this truth like I never have before, would you raise your hand? Say, I'm going to hold to this. Amen. Hands all over the place. This has been encouraging to me to study this and see that our God is righteous. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your holy, righteous, perfect judgment. You've never made a mistake, God, and you're not about to start. We thank you for those who have trusted you and have eternity in heaven, and we thank you for dealing with the horrible wretchedness of the sins of this earth, and that you will continue to do so. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.